give Dan a second to bring down the heat on the mic a bit and grab my notes to the left on the seat. I'm making things a little bit difficult by forgetting to put the mic on, so that is definitely on me. And it's a reminder that our plans don't always go the way that we hope that they will go. Some of you might notice a friend of ours, Michael, sitting next to my wife back there. Michael was my boss in Iowa City. We worked together at One Ancient Hope Presbyterian Church. And as Michael was preparing to plant that church, as he was raising funds for a new church in Iowa City that proclaimed the gospel and sought the welfare of the city, he was in the meeting of our General Assembly with all the other churches in our denomination, raising money for that purpose, sharing a mission and vision for what this church would look like, how it would testify to the gospel, the various ministries that they would have. And as he was raising money, he was walking through the halls and saw on the TV screens that the news, and on those displays, he saw Cedar Rapids and Iowa City, the city where he was going to plant a church, underfoot, on foot, of the floodwater. The plans that he had were dashed in that moment, and so he had to pivot from establishing a church to going to Iowa City and Cedar Rapids months ahead of schedule and begin to receive disaster relief teams from around the nation. And so they would come to Cedar Rapids and Iowa City, and they would go into homes, and they would see homes devastated by this war. Think about a family home, a family business, and you come in, and not only has the water come in and made things wet, but it's brought in mud and debris. It's not just floors that are dirty, your walls have sopped up all of them. Your family possessions are molding because of the moisture that you can't get out of the home, and so these teams are coming into the midst of that devastation, not just the devastation of their physical belongings, but of their hopes and memories from the past, their dreams for the future that have been touched by this flood. And these teams of churches coming in, mucking and gutting out the mud and the dirt and the debris, ripping off drywall, dealing with the mold and mildew accumulating, cleaning it and putting back fresh walls. In the midst of devastation, the church that doesn't even exist yet was seeking to offer hope. And so invested in that work that other churches from around the nation came to offer hope in the midst of devastation and disillusionment. We as the church are a people of hope. We are a people that want to be offerers of hope to those who find themselves in devastation and despair. We need hope because our lives demonstrate such brokenness. Flooding, hurricanes, job loss, love loss, and life loss. And we want to be offerers of hope. We claim to be those that have hope. But if we are honest with ourselves, hope sometimes is hard for us to nail down. What exactly is hope? And we can be tempted to think about hope dispositionally. You know, hope is for those people that are always happy, that always think that tomorrow is going to be awesome. But if we think about hope as being optimistic, it doesn't do justice to reality that most people that are optimists are often those that have had things work out for them. It's easy to be an optimist when life starts out well, when things go your way. But what happens when it doesn't? And others who are more cynical and more skeptical have removed the opportunity for hope because they don't try anything. They don't risk failure because they always assume that the worst will happen. Hope needs to be more than dispositional. Hope needs to be more than a feeling, because if it is just that, then our circumstances can dictate whether we are hopeful or not. Our feelings at the moment can dictate whether we have a secure hope. Real hope. Hope that is worthy to hold on to and hope that is worthy to offer to other people must be securely grounded in something much more firm. So our question this morning as Christians, is our hope rightly placed? Is it really secure? And you can imagine the Ephesian church wrestling with this. The church in Ephesus is made up primarily of Gentiles. They don't have the background of the Jewish tradition and the Old Testament. This God, Yahweh, is new to them. They live in what is now close to modern Turkey, so they didn't get a chance to watch Jesus walk among them, to experience his teaching or his miracles. They've just received this testimony from Paul and the apostles of good news about this Jewish carpenter that will somehow accomplish their salvation. And you can imagine, even as they receive that with joy, but then start walking through their lives, and difficult circumstances come upon them, and even persecution, as those around them say, your hope is in the Jewish carpenter? But they might be asking themselves whether their hope is in the right place. We want to be confident in hope. And the message of our passage this morning is that we can be confident in hope because our hope is in God. That as Paul wants to encourage the church in Ephesus, Jews and Gentiles alike, to be united in hope, he points to the Trinitarian conspiracy of God to make them his people. Paul wants them to know who this God is, that they might know that their hope is secure. He starts by pointing to them the will of God the Father. Why is this good news to them? Why is that good news to us this morning? Paul wants them to have shared encouragement in the hope of the gospel, in their hope in Christ. And it's interesting that in pointing out their shared hope, he distinguishes between the hope of the Jews and the hope of the Gentiles. Normally in Scripture, when we see the words we, it's a very inclusive we. It's us all together. But Paul, in an interesting change here, makes a division between we, the Jews, and you, the Gentiles. And take note of this. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. We who were the first to hope in Christ were the Jews. Jesus appeared and ministered among the Jews. Jesus' resurrection was witnessed by Jews, the first people to receive the gospel from the apostles and the disciples after Jesus' resurrection and ascension were Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. It says that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, have obtained an inheritance. Now, we read that language, and there's actually two ways that we can understand that. I don't usually like to get into the Greek, but you can read it faithfully as we have obtained an inheritance, or we have been obtained as an inheritance. And think about the significance of that for the Jews. The testimony of Scripture throughout the Old Testament is that God, who enters into covenant relationship with his people, testifies over and over again that he would be their God and that they would be his people. And in our opening psalm this morning, Psalm 33:12, it said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage, as his inheritance." Or Deuteronomy 32:9 that says, "But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." That the Jews understood that God's special electing love poured out on them as the Jews was that they would inherit all the blessings of knowing God as God has chosen them as his inheritance. Exodus 6, Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 7, 11, 30, Ezekiel 36, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Paul is saying God has made a specific purpose and will made known to the Jews throughout this history that we would be his inheritance. And you Gentile Christians who are new to this hope, let me testify to you, let me make clear to you that God's will has been accomplished in Christ. This may be new to you, but we have been waiting for this. God has testified to this over and over again. He says, "This is my will," and they have gone through floods, they have gone through famine, they have gone through exile and war, and experienced all of life's ups and downs, and they are testifying that the will of God to make us his inheritance according to the counsel of his will, has come to pass. That the first Jewish Christians are a testimony to God's will, to his word about what he desires, being faithful and true. Because this was the testimony of Israel. That the reason that they were supposed to rejoice in being Israel was not that the riches that they would receive, not in the power, not in the adulation of other kingdoms, but in their ability to testify that God would be their God and they would be his people. And now that has been solidified and made concrete and made unalterable because of Christ. The Gentiles can be assured that they have put their faith and hope in the right place because the Jews can testify to the will of God on their behalf coming to pass. Now this may be easy for us to receive having been around the church or maybe being around the culture of America that at least has a background with Christianity. We talk about a good God, a loving God, but think about the Ephesians. Think about the gods that they had experienced. The Greek gods, the Roman gods, the local deities. These were not good and trustworthy gods. These were capricious, fickle gods who were led about by their passions, who if it sought their good, if it was good for them, would deceive the people so that they could get what they want. And the work of religion for them was trying to get these gods on their good side, demonstrating their goodness, paying lots of money and sacrifices, doing these extra deeds to show themselves worthy in the hope that maybe this God might be good to them. And the testimony of the Jews to their fellow Gentile believers is that the will and word of God is trustworthy. And what he has said would happen to the Jews has come to pass in Christ, to know that your hope is secure. Beth and I just moved to town. And we were trying to figure out all those things that come about when you move to town. We're looking for mechanics, for doctors, you know, and we can just open up the yellow pages. We can look on TV or listen to the radio, and there's all kinds of promises. Come to us, we'll give you great customer service. Come to us, we have the best deals in town. We'll take care of you. You know what we do to find those things? We talk to you. We want to know your experience with these people. Is their word trustworthy? Even if their desires are good and they want to serve you, are they good at what they do? Are they able to back up their promises and their good intentions? Because we know how far short people fall. And the Gentiles, even their gods, fell short. But God, the Father of Christ, is not. We wrestle with this at times because we assume to be God's people means success all the time. Means no pain, means no setback, no suffering. And so when life comes at us like a flood, we are tempted to think that God is not worthy of our hope. And this passage for us confirms that God is worthy of our trust and hope, and thus our hope is secure in Christ. It combats the cynicism that we are so tempted to buy into because we see the way that other people fail us. We see the ways that we fail ourselves, and so we don't want to hope. We would just rather find ourselves protected in a bubble of mistrust so that our hopes can never be dashed. But the testimony of Paul to the Jews and to the Gentiles is God's will has been confirmed. Even the great promise in Psalm 23 that we love to share with one another talks about the fact that God will be with us through the valley of the shadow of death. He does not promise that there will not be pain. He does not promise that there will not be suffering, but he promises that his will for our blessing will be accomplished. God has been honest. He has not denied that there will be trials, but that we will come through them, as C.S. Lewis says, not without pain, but without stain. And so our hope is not in the circumstances of the moment. Our hopes are not removed by the unexpected. But our hope is secure in the character of the God who holds our tomorrow. His will is trustworthy. When we see God's will, God the Father's will, demonstrated in the work of Christ, it says in our passage in verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of glory. And then it points to the Gentiles in Ephesus. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We who are the first to hope in Christ, but you also have put your hope in the same place. You also have the gospel of salvation in this Jesus, in this Christ. What Paul wants them to understand, that the work of Christ accomplishes what the Jews could not do. Notice that? That the Jews first needed to receive the work of Christ. We who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of glory. That for the Jews to have assurance of hope and salvation, they had to look to Jesus first. They had to first and foremost admit that their history, that their obedience, that the sacrificial system wasn't enough, that they needed more. And that the king that they were expecting, the Christ, the Messiah that they were expecting, was beyond. And when they looked to Jesus and they heard his teaching, they saw his ministry, they saw his healing, his death and resurrection, they said, "This is the Christ." The Jews looked at the work of Christ and said, "This God is trustworthy." And so this is good news. The fact that the work of God's plan to send a Messiah has been accomplished in Jesus. But notice how the Gentiles have received this news. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, when you heard the good news, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. A couple things for us to notice there. When you heard the word of truth. Now remember, as I just mentioned a few moments ago, the Gentiles did not hear the word of truth from Jesus. They didn't hear his kingdom parables. They didn't hear about the sower and the seed from Jesus' lips. They did not see him calm the storm. They have received this good news of testimony. They have received this word of salvation from the mouths of other people, and they have put their hope in Jesus. So part of the testimony of the Jews is not that the hope is in the message, but the very substance of the message is in Jesus. But there's a result of putting their hope in Jesus and what he has accomplished. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus promised to his disciples in John chapter 14, that he would send a spirit. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." In verse 26 it says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Jesus is claiming that God the Father, Yahweh, who made the world, who has controlled the destiny of all of the world, and particularly Israel, is going to do something in his name. The God of the universe is going to do something because Jesus asks it. And the only way that God will do something that Jesus asks for is if it is pleasing to God, if it is acceptable in his sight. And so when we receive the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is itself a testimony that we have the gospel, it is a testimony to Jesus' words being true. "I will send the Spirit." And God says, "I accept what Christ has done. His work is acceptable to me, and I will send the Spirit to you." Who of us will buy a car without a test drive? Who of us will buy a house without an inspection? It's great to have promises, but we want to see it confirmed. And Jesus is the confirmation. Jesus is the one whose work and word is true. And yet even that is confirmed by the reception of the Holy Spirit. The very fact that the Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit is a testimony to the fact of what Jesus did and accomplished this for them. Jesus came, lived, worked, and demonstrated by the power of the Holy Spirit. He promised the Spirit, and it came. Now, if we begin to really wrestle with what that means for us as Christians, I think one of the things it does is it combats false optimism. That when we understand that we are supposed to be people of hope, we may be tempted to put on a happy face, to say that everything is okay, because we're supposed to be people of hope. We have hope in Jesus, so everything has to be okay. But the thing that happens when we begin to put on a face, to pretend to be happy, to pretend that everything is okay, is we begin to communicate to other people that it is our ability to control our emotional state. It is our ability to convey a sense that everything is okay that is our basis for hope. And that begins to slowly put our hope in ourselves. When we can admit that things are troubling to us, when we can admit that we are sad, when we can admit that we are struggling with our position in life, it is a demonstration to others that our hope is not in ourselves, not in our emotional control, not in our ability to control our circumstances, but in the work of Christ on our behalf. It allows us to wrestle honestly with sin. We often wrestle with the reality of our hope when we struggle with our sin, whether it's indwelling sin that we've struggled with for a long time, or new sins that seem to come out of the blue from no one. We wonder if our hope is rightly placed. Can we really be saved? Is this inheritance for us? My encouragement to you is the same as Paul offers to the church in Ephesus. That just as he received the good news and the Gentiles received it, so that the work of Christ is dependable. Remember, the Gentiles were late in coming to know the Lord when compared to the Jews. But they had the same means of salvation available. Whereas the Jews had spent their whole life trying to demonstrate their worthiness to God, not without sin, but without public and overt sin. They're always wrestling with their inner idols, trying to show a religious nature. Whereas the Gentiles, they've been living in outright rebellion for forever. They've not known this God. They've been doing acts that would make the Jews cringe to see. And yet he is saying, your hope is the same as mine. And therefore, the conviction of our sin does not have to dim our hope. But all the more as we recognize our sin, the depth that it goes within our own hearts, the more reason we have to hope in Christ, because all the more has been accomplished by his salvation. And so the encouragement for us, brothers and sisters, is not to deny our sin, not to deny our struggles, not to bottle it up, but to approach it honestly, to confess it before the Lord and before others, and rejoice that Christ is sufficient for you. Our hope is not in how little sin is in our lives, that we work hard at repentance, but in Jesus' finished work. It's not the quantity or the quality of our faith, nor the amount of progress that we make. Our hope for salvation is in the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. Christ who saves us and sends his Spirit to seal us. We often think of the Spirit as the third quiet member of the Trinity that we don't spend a lot of time talking. It seems rather passive to you. But Paul makes it clear that the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing us is firm ground for the hope that we have in Christ. This faith that we have according to the Spirit. In fact, the very fact that we believe is a sign of the Spirit. In John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, who comes to him and says, how might I be saved? And Jesus says, you must be born again by water and by the Spirit. And remember Nicodemus being puzzled? He asked Jesus, must I return to my mother's womb? How is this possible for me? How can I control my rebirth? And Jesus is pointing out to the very reality that we cannot change our hearts, that we cannot affect within our lives the new birth and new life that we need, but the Spirit needs to do it for us. That if you are here this morning, it means that God's Spirit has been at work in your life to soften your heart to the gospel. That if you are here this morning hearing the word, that the Spirit is testifying to you even as you are wrestling with what it is saying. This is a reflection that as we receive the promised Holy Spirit, he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. It points to the reality of what Jesus came to do in accordance with Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 28 says this, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It is a testimony to the fact that we need heart surgery, that we cannot perform that surgery upon ourselves, and yet God, the great physician through His Spirit, will give us a new heart that beats in time with His own. To believe is to have the Spirit at work in us. We may be at different places as we look at the claims of the gospel, but the Spirit is surely at work because God's word is coming true. And this is good news for us because we are sealed off as God's. Both the Jews and the Gentiles have received the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You also were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Spirit means that we are sealed if we have the Spirit. And we think of sealing sometimes, especially if we're in construction, of keeping out water or debris. We want to seal against these things. Or we think about it in terms of glue. But in this context, in this time, when important documents or important packages were sent, they received a seal. The wealthy businessman, the governor, would place a bit of wax, melted wax, upon the document, the parchment, the scroll, whatever it was that was important. And then he would impress the family crest, a symbol of his name and authority, whether from a ring or something he wore around the neck, and he would mark them. He is saying that this document comes with my authority, that this belongs to me. That means if you tamper with this mail, if you tamper with this package, these goods that I'm sending, you will invoke my power, my authority, and my resources in giving back. The passage says to Jews and Gentiles alike, to us this morning, that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are marked off as belonging to God. And if you think that we receive the Spirit of God, would God let His property be taken away, much less His children? The Spirit is a seal, but it is also a pledge of our inheritance until we take possession of it to the praise of His glory. The Spirit at work is a down payment for the fullness of what we receive in Jesus Christ. Verse 20 tells us that the Spirit, the same Spirit that worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, is at work in us. The Spirit is a pledge of the fullness to come of our inheritance. The Spirit is not the fullness of our inheritance. We haven't received it yet, but we have it as a sign and seal of the more that is to come. Early in our relationship, I realized that Rebecca really wanted to get to movies on time. I failed to ask her to tell the story this morning, so I hope that I've not been stepping. We needed to get to movie theaters on time. We needed to get to movie theaters more than on time, because what comes before the movie is a trailer. And now you can watch almost all the trailers online, but earlier it was much more important to get to the theater to watch the trailer. What makes a good movie trailer? It needs to do two things to really be a good trailer. First of all, it needs to get us excited, right? It needs to actually make us want to go see the movie. But to be a good trailer, it also needs to not give away everything. There are some trailers you can watch and you know everything that's going to happen, every joke, every explosion, and you can watch those 2 minutes and have no need to see the movie. A good trailer gets you excited and causes you to want more. And the Spirit of God that seals us as a pledge of our inheritance wants us, makes us want all the more. It feeds our hunger and appetite for the fullness of the kingdom of God when He comes to make all things new. The Spirit does not cover up pain, but unveils the truth that this is not enough. This world as we experience it is not the fullness of all things. That this is not the way that it's supposed to be, and so we should have a hunger for more. Even as the Spirit works in us and gives us repentance and gives us victory over sin and allows us to love those that were once our enemy, still we want more. Sinclair Ferguson says, in this capacity, the Spirit is the earnest of the final inheritance. His presence as life-giving Spirit in the body of death heightens rather than diminishes the Christian's awareness of the tensions implied by life in the Spirit. Any assumption that the fullness of the Spirit relieves this conflict in this life and to shape the New Testament teaching. That is to say that if we have the Spirit, it does not mean that we are satisfied. It does not mean that we say everything is okay. Rather, that the Spirit at work in the life of God's people means that we are dissatisfied. Not that we are discontent, not that we are shaking our fist at God, but we are not satisfied with things the way they are. The mark of the Spirit is that when we are getting along with our neighbors, that's not enough. That when we have some money in the bank, that is not enough. That when we have stopped falling into repeated sin, that's not enough, then we want to respond with good behavior. Not just we're not walking in adultery, but we want to uphold marriage and celibacy and obedience with our bodies, the fullness. Not just that we're not ripping off our bosses at work and stopping that desire for more money, but we exceed in generosity. Not that we hold our tongues in anger when we discipline our children, but we seek to grow them in the nature and admonition of what it is to follow God. We see our failures and we want better. The Spirit at work in us creates a yearning to see this world better, to see relationships mended, to see sin forgiven, to see rebels made children of the living God. We have within us, because the Spirit is just a down payment, a yearning to the new heavens and the new earth, knowing that our hope is secure. That church that Michael planted that I came alongside later is called One Ancient Hope. We get a lot of weird looks when we say the name of the church. And you should have seen some of the names on the mail labels we got, with people garbling that name pretty bad. And so people would ask, One Ancient Hope, what's that name about? What's that mean? And the reality is that wasn't the original intended name for that church. Iowa City was the old capital of Iowa before Des Moines, and so the plan was to name it Old Capital Presbyterian Church. But as those disaster relief teams kept coming, as they kept offering hope through reconstruction in the midst of the devastating flood, Michael needed to keep those teams updated, to give them news, to ask for prayer and financial support. So in his newsletters and in his provision of information, he described what they were doing as offering an ancient hope. That the reason that they were mucking and gutting was not because another flood wouldn't come. In fact, just a few weeks ago, brothers and sisters, many of those people that were helped almost lost it all again. But the hope of that mercy, the hope of that disaster relief, is to point to a greater hope. An ancient hope in Christ. Is our hope that bad things won't happen again? Is our hope that tomorrow will be better? Is our hope in the right president fixing things? Can we assure the tomorrow that we want? Or is our hope in the knowledge that the triune God who wills, works, and seals his people is the reason that we can have hope? And the reason that we can not only have that, but offer it to others desperately in need?